Good morning. It is good to be with you here this morning. And go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Now, last week I told you that this was our last week in Mark, and then next week we would go to Matthew, and then the next week would be Pentecost, and then we'd close out the Gospels with a message from John. We're not going to do that anymore. So, preparing for this sermon this week, I have decided to cut out the Matthew sermon. So next week, we're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So we're just going to skip Matthew. So if you want to prepare for next week, just read the last chapter, well, the second to last chapter of John, and you'll be ready for that. But I'm excited about that sermon as well. But let's come back to Mark for a second. So this is our last sermon from the book of Mark. And you might be wondering why that is if you look in your Bible, because there's still 11 verses after verse 8, well, 12 verses after verse 8, verses 9 through 20. And the book of Mark actually has four different endings after verse 8. And so I'm just going to explain briefly why it is that I've chosen to only preach through verse 8 instead of the rest of those verses. So like I said, the book of Mark has four different endings in the manuscripts. Two of those options are clearly not original endings. Nobody thinks that they're original endings. They're just have been tacked on. And so we're not going to discuss those. Now, there's two other endings that are likely included in your Bible in some form. There's the long ending, which is verses 9 through 20. And then there is a short ending, which is probably in your Bible. If you look, there's probably a little footnote after verse 8. And it just adds a little text and then ends. So there's those options for how Mark ended his gospel. But the external evidence for the book ending after verse 8 is very, However, the external evidence for ending the book after verse 8, where we will end, is extremely convincing. The two earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have end at verse 8. And there's other less, there's manuscripts of lower quality that also end at verse 8. We have many other manuscripts in different languages that all end at 8. There are several early Christian writers, including Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who have attested to the fact that the gospel originally ended after verse 8. Also, we have the early church historians, Eusebius and Jerome, who have claimed that most Greek manuscripts that they know of end at verse 8, even though most of those didn't survive. Now, that may mean absolutely nothing to most of you. There's a lot of things in there that are not all that interesting if you don't find textual criticism interesting. But there's a reason that most Bibles, especially most of the newer Bibles that are printed today, have these verses set apart. Now, I don't know what it looks like in your Bible. I have a stack of Bibles in my office, and I just looked through them this week, and every single one of them handles it a little bit differently. But every single Bible has some kind of notation or sets apart these other verses to show that there's a break here, that there's a reason to doubt that Mark originally wrote these extra endings. The King James is the one that does the least to set it apart, and the King James just puts a little footnote in there. But the King James does that because it all throughout it trusts later medieval Greek texts rather than the older ones, the earliest texts. Even the King James has a footnote about this. And to take it even a step further, there's internal evidence to show us that verses 9 through 20 don't really fit with the rest of the gospel. The vocabulary, the grammar, and the style all change after verse 8. And that leads us to believe that Mark didn't write it. And the transition is really kind of clunky in verse 9. For example, he says he reintroduces Mary Magdalene by saying that she is the woman who Jesus casted out seven demons from. But this is the kind of thing that Mark does when he's first introducing a person to a narrative. But Mary has been a part of this narrative since Mark 15, verse 40. And so it makes no sense that he would then again reintroduce her in this way, as if the reader doesn't know who she is. It makes no sense for Mark to identify her this way. Additionally, Matthew and Luke stop using the Gospel of Mark as a tool, as a reference, after verse 8. So just as Mark doesn't include anything in his gospel prior to the ministry of Jesus, he does not include anything after his resurrection. This is where he ends. And this is, to me, one of the best arguments against, this is one of the biggest arguments against ending in verse 8, because all the other Gospels include at least one resurrection appearance of Jesus. And people just think, well, why wouldn't Mark include a resurrection appearance of the risen Lord? And some people have a problem with this, and so they push to include these other texts. But I don't see this as a strong argument for a couple of reasons. First, because Mark is only half the length of the other Gospels anyway. Mark leaves out a lot of things that the other Gospel writers include. And so Mark has a specific purpose and a specific audience in mind in writing his Gospel. He only included what he felt was necessary, which leads me to the main reason why I don't think that this is a strong argument. And it's because Mark's ending, as it is in verse 8, is powerful. It's a very strong close to this gospel. And we're going to get there in about 30 minutes. But not having any specific accounts of Jesus' resurrection appearance in this gospel is not a strong enough argument to include these other verses, at least in my opinion. So I'm going to leave it up to you to decide where you believe Mark ended his gospel. But I want everyone here to know that there is strong evidence, both internal and external evidence, to show that verses 9 and following are not original to this gospel. It's reasonable to conclude, as many translators of the Bible have, that Mark, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, ended his work here in verse 8 rather than verse 20. So now that we have all of that out of the way, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you and we're thankful that we have this opportunity to spend this time in your word, Lord. And I just pray that you will touch our hearts this morning, that we will be convicted by what we hear, Lord. And I just pray that you will speak through me, and that you will again just draw us close to you, Lord, and that you will strengthen us and lead us and guide us. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Follow along with me as we read our text for this morning. Mark 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where you laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I love this just so much, the way that Mark describes this first proclamation of the gospel, of the good news that Jesus was risen. It's just so amazing, and I hope that you will see that too as we go through this text. But let's start at the beginning in verses 1 through 3. Mark tells us that this happened when the Sabbath was over. So Jesus died on Friday afternoon, and Jewish law prohibited anyone from mourning or going to a grave on the Sabbath. And so even if it was permitted by the Romans, which it likely wasn't, no one would have been able to go to the grave of Jesus and mourn on the Sabbath. And so this is Sunday morning that these women are traveling to the tomb of Jesus. Now, we're not going to spend a specific amount of time or very long on these specific women. We talked about them a little bit last week. But what we need to know is that these are the same women who saw Jesus crucified. They were faithful disciples of him who went and saw him crucified. They followed Joseph and Nicodemus as they buried him. And now it's the same women, the same eyewitnesses who are going to testify of the resurrection. And Mark brings this up because he wants us to know that these, again, are confirmable facts. You can go, and we can't, but the original readers of this letter could go and find these women and talk to them, to hear it for themselves. And so these women, they bought spices so that they could anoint the body of Jesus. Now, these spices were likely bought on the day that Jesus died. Shops wouldn't have been open on the previous day because it was the Sabbath. And Mark tells us that it was very early in the morning, so the shops probably weren't open on Sunday morning. So they probably bought them on Friday after Jesus died, and had planned on doing this then. And so these women, they bought these spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, this was a way of showing the love and respect that they had for Jesus. Now, these spices, they didn't prevent decay, but they were used to offset the smell of decay. And so it's worth noting the love of these women and how much they cared for Jesus. Because these spices were not cheap. But more than the financial expense, it's important to remember that it had been at least 36 hours since Jesus died in a hot, dry climate. A dead body in this scenario would already smell very bad. Yet these women were willing to endure that because of the love that they had for Jesus. And it's also worth noting that even though Jesus had predicted his resurrection several times, even those who cared for him did not look for it. They did not expect it. These women going to the tomb that day expected to find the dead, lifeless body of Jesus. None of his disciples, male or female, expected or anticipated the resurrection. And so we have these women very early on Sunday morning making their way to the tomb. They have the spices to anoint the body of Jesus. They're making their walk to the tomb, likely with tears in their eyes. And along the way, these women remembered the stone. And at this moment, I relate to these women so much. And this actually is a lot of people doubt this account because they think, how could these women make this plan and not think about the stone? It's a huge detail. Mark tells us that the stone is heavy later in this account. The women recognize that even the three of them together cannot move this stone. We talked about this last week. It would have been a very large stone that was set in a track or a groove. And before it was closed, it would be up on an incline. And so it was easy to push into place, but very difficult to move because you have to push it uphill. And so people don't understand how these women who make this plan to go and anoint the body of Jesus could have forgotten about the massive stone that's blocking them from getting there. But I love how one commentator put it. He says, love does not always foresee or deal with problems. These women were motivated by love. They were grief-stricken, and they just wanted to do something for Jesus. And so they leave out this massive detail. And I'm sure that some of us have been there before. I've been there before, where I want to go and do something. And I start on the way, and then I'm like, oh no, I can't do anything about this. I can't overcome this hurdle. And that's how these women are feeling. And Mark indicates that it is almost right before they get to the tomb that they realize this. It must have been so devastating to them to get there and be like, we can't do what we set out to do. They loved Jesus so much. And just consider how devastating his death was to these women. We talk about how much we love Jesus. And we do. We're moved by it. We celebrate the love of Christ for us. And there are so many reasons why it's easy for us to say that we love Jesus. But it was different for these women. It was different for the people who knew him as a man. It wasn't just knowing him as our Lord and our Savior. They spoke to him. They cared for his needs. They touched him. They followed him. And in a society that disvalued women, Jesus treated them with love and respect and honor. And so the emotions that these women are feeling are up and down here. They're going, they're grieving, but they're going, they're grieving, and then they get this devastating response where they want to do something, but they realize they can't. And we see that God provides for them. By the providence of God, he cleared the way for them to do what they set out to do. But even more than that, God had something special waiting for them. And this is just a powerful reminder that God rolls away the barriers that we cannot move. He does this in his own time and in his own way. The women had no idea how they would get past the stone, but God made the way clear for them. That brings us to verse 4. Mark says, "But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away." You can almost... You can imagine the reaction of these women. Mark makes it clear, again, that they're almost there when they realize, oh no, the stone is there. And so they've got to be devastated. And then they get there and the stone, they look up and the stone is moved. They were probably confused. Their despair was replaced with wonder. What is going on? And Mark, again, he specifically mentions that this was a large stone. He wants the reader to recognize that this is a supernatural event. In the Greek, there's something that we refer to as a divine passive, which means that the text is stressing that God is the one who did this. It doesn't attribute the action to anyone, but the implication is God did this. And that's what Mark is using here. He's saying, And the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. No one knows who rolled it away, but it had happened. And in the other Gospels, we know that God accomplished this by sending an angel. But Mark wants us to see that no human being did this. There's no specific mention of someone coming in and moving the stone, just that it had been removed. God saw to it that the tomb would be open so that the women could get in and see the truth. The open tomb is God's proclamation of the victory of Jesus over sin and death. There was nothing who would stop him. No stone would be enough. God wanted these grieving women to know that without any doubt that Jesus was alive. And we can know without a doubt that death has no hold on Jesus. All the sin that was laid on him on our behalf has been paid in full. Mark continues. He says, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Again, the roller coaster for these women, grief, despair, awe, and wonder. And now they walk into this tomb, and an angel is there. Mark doesn't actually tell us specifically that it is an angel. He says that it was a young man dressed in white. But Matthew specifically says that he was an angel. I think that Mark leaves that out because he wants us to focus more on who's not there than who is. Mark doesn't care about who the messenger is. Mark wants us to know about the message that Jesus is alive. Jesus is not here. This angel is a clear messenger from God with a message to the world that Jesus is not here. The angel says to the women who are afraid, "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where you laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now this message, again, it begins the way that almost all messages from angels begin. Do not be afraid. There's a reason why sinners are afraid in the presence of angels, in the presence of God. Because our sin is magnified to us when we see someone who is truly righteous. But there is a reason for us, even us as sinners, to not be afraid, even in the presence of an angel of God. And it's because of the work of Jesus. Because of the message that this angel is here to deliver, we do not need to be afraid. This angel is here to deliver a message of hope and of peace and of reconciliation to God. Christ is risen. If Christ is still in the tomb, our debt remains, and we should be in fear. But thanks be to God, he is risen. And I can't help but compare this to the announcement to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Peace has come. Peace has been purchased through the death of Christ. The peace that was promised by the angels in Luke 2 is here. The angel in this tomb is proof, and he is announcing it. Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified, is not here. He is risen. He's not in this tomb. He is alive. And the angel here is confirming that this is the right place. The women haven't gone to the wrong tomb and found it empty. He is saying this: you're looking for Jesus. He was here, but he's not anymore. The tomb is no place for Jesus because death has no hold over him. He is alive. He is risen. And the angel calls upon these women to look with their own eyes. Come and see. This is where they laid him. He is not here. And after making sure the women know that Jesus is not there, he tells them to go. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. And it is significant that he specifically mentions the disciples and Peter. Remember that the last time in the Gospel of Mark that we have seen these men, they deserted Jesus. And Peter specifically denied Jesus three times. No, I don't know him. Imagine how they're feeling at this moment. They must have felt like failures. They're discouraged, they're lost, they're in despair. Yet the angel mentions them. These men are to be the recipients of this news, the best news that the world has ever heard. The women are sent to the disciples and Peter, these failures. Yet despite their failures, despite their shortcomings, despite their sin, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are the recipients of grace. Their sins have been forgiven, and they will be restored to Jesus. How encouraging would it have been for these men that the angel specifically told these women to go find the disciples and Peter and announce to them the good news. He wants them to know that Jesus has risen and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. He is waiting for you there. If they can be restored, we too can find forgiveness of our sins. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in this, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We didn't earn anything from God. We didn't earn our salvation. We didn't do anything to demonstrate that we were deserving of forgiveness. But God forgave us anyway because he loves us. He loved us before we knew what love was. And in John 1:9, the apostle tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And remember that John is writing this letter to believers. We often use this verse as a salvation verse. But this is not primarily a salvation verse. It is a restoration verse. Because we will continue to sin even after knowing Jesus. Even after being reconciled to God, we still sin. But God is faithful and just and will continue to forgive our sins. We are weak. We are frail. But praise be to God. He loves us and he cares us and will continue to forgive our sins when we confess to him. We can have peace with God and we can be forgiven of all our sins because Jesus is not in that tomb. So the angel tells the women that Jesus is going ahead to Galilee, just as he told you. And this is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to them in Mark 14, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, You will fall away. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus predicted that they would fall away. And even before it happened, there was the promise of restoration when he rose. And we see that it comes to pass. Jesus is raised from the grave and he makes good on the promise to the disciples. I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I'm waiting for you there. And this is such a powerful reminder to us that the Word of God is trustworthy. Whether it's from the Old Testament or the words of Jesus or the words of the apostles, we can trust in the Word of God. Even in the darkest of times, we can trust what he tells us. We can trust that he will not abandon us or forsake us. And then we come to the last verse, Mark writes. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, despite the fact that the angel says, do not be afraid, these women are in fact afraid. Trembling and bewildered. I want to, again, point us to the emotional roller coaster that these women have gone through this morning. They're going to the grave because they're mourning and grieving the death of a man they loved. Then they get close and they're like, we forgot the stone. And their hearts sink. And then they look up and the stone is gone. And that weight is lifted. And they get to do what they set out to do. And then they go in the tomb and there's an angel there and they're frightened. And he's just like, oh, it's all right. Don't be afraid. Yeah, right. They had traveled to this tomb expecting to anoint the dead, lifeless body of Jesus with spices. And instead, they're met by an angel of the Lord. Trembling and bewildered doesn't begin to cover it. And it's just amazing what these women experienced. And the closest parallel that we can draw from is the transfiguration of Jesus. So turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 9. Verses 2 through 6. Mark writes, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to them, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Peter has just witnessed something incredible, something absolutely astonishing. And he is shaking with fear. He doesn't know what to say. And because he is Peter, and whether he knows what to say or not, he's going to say something, he blurts out a suggestion. But Mark makes note of the motivation behind Peter's words. Mark says he doesn't know what to say because they were so afraid. His fear is driven by a lack of understanding. They are bewildered, just like these women. They're so afraid, they don't know how to process everything that they have just been shown. And so they leave without saying anything to anyone at first. For we know from the other gospel accounts that these women do go and tell the disciples. But Mark wants us to recognize the emotional state of these women. The shock of the news laid before them. Just like Peter's lack of understanding caused him to fear, I believe that's how these women are feeling. They needed time to understand the gospel message. But we know in time that they do understand it and they do proclaim it. But this is how Mark ends his gospel, emphasizing the fear and bewilderment of the women who first heard the proclamation that Jesus is alive. And by ending his gospel this way, Mark is challenging his readers. He is leaving them with a simple question that they must answer. How are you going to respond to the gospel message? How are you going to respond to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Are you going to dismiss it? Or are you going to accept it in faith? And this, I believe, is why Mark chooses to not include any post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The original readers of this gospel are not going to have the opportunity to see the risen Christ. In fact, very few people were. According to 1 Corinthians, less than 600 people in total saw the risen Christ. That's not that many. But 3,000 people believed at Pentecost. And countless others have been saved since, not because they saw the resurrected Lord, but because they trusted in the Word of God. It isn't about signs. It isn't about miracles. It is about faith. So how will you respond? Will you respond in faith? Will you proclaim that Jesus is Lord? Will you put your faith in Him? Will you live for Him? We are called to live as witnesses for the Lord. We are called to proclaim the gospel message. How have you done? Have you proclaimed the truth of the gospel to the world around you? Do you live according to what Scripture teaches? How about going forward? Will you preach the gospel? Or have you missed it all? The gospel must be acted upon in faith. If you come in faith, you will be forgiven. You will be reconciled to God. He gathers up those who are His. It doesn't matter how many times you have failed in the past. The disciples abandoned Him in His time of need, and He still forgave them. He gathered the disciples, and they were changed. Their faith in Him was strengthened. And when we come to the Lord in faith, we receive grace and strength to endure. We are no longer controlled by sin, but we are free to live for Him. And that is good news. The grave could not hold Jesus, and it will not hold us either. We do not need to live in fear of anything or anyone, because Jesus is risen. And the most important question that you will ever answer in your life is, what will you do about the risen Jesus? I pray that you will put your faith in Him and submit to Him as the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You We're just so thankful for the Gospel of Mark. So thankful for your word, Lord, to us, that you've given to us so that we might know you, so that we can trust in you, Lord. I just pray that you will work in our hearts, that each and every one of us will trust in your word, Lord, that we will act upon it in faith, and that we will proclaim the good news that Jesus is alive to those around us, Lord. I just pray that you will use us to build your kingdom, Lord, to go out and to make disciples and to bring honor and glory to your name. I ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.